Well, please open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 43. In that Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 38, thereabouts of page 38. And again, we say every week, if you do not have a Bible, please receive that Bible as our gift to you. Take it home. But more importantly, even talk to us on how you start reading this book. What is God saying in this incredible book? It's His words to us. We want you to be able to understand that. Today, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 34. Finishing up what we started last week, and so this is part two of a sermon that's entitled, May God Almighty Grant You Mercy. And there is no mercy like that which comes from the God Almighty. In 1890, Englishman Francis Thompson wrote an autobiographical poem that was based on Psalm 119. Specifically verses 65 to 72. He named it The Hound of Heaven. Now it vividly recounts the story of a man who's running away from God. And the man in his horror keeps hearing behind him the footsteps of God pursuing him like a hound. In the Psalm, Psalm 119 and verse 67, it talks about the psalmist confesses, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But then in verse 71, he understands the purpose of the affliction. And he says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So in this poem, Thompson articulated with many acts of providence what it took to break his pride. And his story seems sad. A man who became addicted to opium as a medical treatment in the late 1800s and ended up on the River Thames selling matches to try to make ends meet. And somewhere in that moment, God came after him and he remembered things he had heard, and he went to a church and he heard the gospel and he turned to Christ. But like many that flee from God, Thompson at first resisted his surrender. He was sure it would bring ruin. And he talks about in the poem a man who was terrified that if he gives in to the pursuing feet of God, it would mean the loss of all that he treasured. Now, for those who don't trust that God is merciful, who don't understand that God is gracious, the providence of God, His pursuit of us, can seem almost cruel as He takes one thing away after the other. It seems that it's going to ruin the life that we are so intent on carving away from Him. But in reality, God offers us abundant life. The other side, the pursuit of life that you think you're going after, ends in death. Well, in today's text, we're going to see a group of guilty brothers. They're trying to flee from the hound of heaven. But if we would pause and learn from them, we will see that it's not just futile to flee from God, it's foolishness. So we're going to read the text. We're going to read the whole chapter together. And so if you're happy and able to do so, I would invite you to stand with me as we read Genesis 43. And remember, this is Holy Scripture. Now the famine in the land was severe. When they had used up the grain they had bought back from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man specifically warned us, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go. For the man said to us, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. Why have you caused me so much trouble? Israel asked. Why did you tell the man you had another brother? They answered, the man kept asking us about us and our family. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we answered him accordingly. How could we have known what he would say? Bring your brother here. Then Judah said to his father Israel, send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die, neither we nor you nor our dependents. I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. If we had not delayed, we could have come back twice by now. Then their father Israel said to them, If it must be so, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your packs and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balsam, a little honey, aromatic gum, resin, pistachios, and almonds. Take twice as much silver with you. Return the silver that was returned to you in the top of your bags. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back at once to the man. May God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you so that he will release to you your other brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, if I am deprived of my sons, then I am deprived. The man took this gift, double the amount of silver and Benjamin. They immediately went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin was with them, he said to his steward, "Take the men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare it, for they will eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph had said and brought them to Joseph's house. But the men were afraid because they were taken to Joseph's house. They said, "We have been brought here because of the silver that has been returned in our bags the first time. They intend to overpower us, seize us, make us slaves, and take our donkeys." So they approached Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the doorway of the house. They said, "My lord, we really did come down here the first time only to buy food. When we came to the place where we lodged for the night and opened our bags of grain, each one's silver was at the top of his bag. It was the amount of our silver, and we have brought it back with us. We have brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in the bags." And the steward said, "May you be well. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put the treasure in your bags. I receive your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward brought the man into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and got food for their donkeys. Since the men had heard that they were going to eat a meal there, they prepared their gift for Joseph's arrival at noon. When Joseph came home, they brought him the gift they had carried into the house, and they bowed to the ground before him. He asked if they were well, and he said, "How is your elderly father that you told me about? Is he still alive?" They answered, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they knelt down low and paid homage to him. When he looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he asked, "Is this your younger brother that you told me about?" Then he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with emotion for his brother, and he went out to weep. He went into an inner room and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. Regaining his composure, he said, "Serve the meal." They served him by himself, his brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who were eating with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, since that is detestable to them. They were seated before him in order by age, from the firstborn to the youngest. The men looked at each other in astonishment. Portions were served to them from Joseph's table, and Benjamin's portion was 5 times larger than any of theirs. They drank and became drunk with Joseph. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes the simple wise. So welcome it today. Please have a seat. Well, here's the big idea for this passage. It's the same one we had last week, but Genesis 43 highlights 3 aspects of providence. 3 aspects of providence so that you will consider God's purposes carefully. The first one we saw last week, verses 1 through 15, the powerful mercy. The second aspect of providence is the pervasive peace. And finally, a peculiar grace. Now, there was so much in that first aspect, we had to stop after the first 15 verses, but today we're going to look at those last 2 aspects. Peace is the first one. It's wonderful reality of God's providence. When God acts towards his children, it's always in kindness. It always provides for even greater peace than what we know. And so this providence in chapter 43 was bringing a pervasive peace. That is, a peace that was broad. It was persistent. It was inescapable. It was in every corner of this section. Now, before we get into 16, I just want to highlight some things out of those first 15 verses, ways that we can see God was working. He was hounding down these brothers. It starts in verse 2, where Jacob told them to go back to Egypt. Now, I'm sure every time they heard about Egypt, it would remind them of when they had sold their younger brother 20 years before to Egypt. It would prick their conscience. There's a way for God to work on them. When they mentioned the man who was down in Egypt, that he required Benjamin to be there, perhaps they would remember Jacob's special love for Joseph. Then they were seated again, and Benjamin, would it remind them of what they had done when they saw Jacob, their father's special attention? In verse 6, Jacob asks them, "Why have you treated me so badly?" And they would be pricked again, remembering the fact that what they actually did to Joseph is much worse than what he thinks has happened to them. Jacob doesn't understand what they've done. In verse 9, Judah offered to be a pledge for Benjamin's safety. Would that remind them of how Judah had tried to pledge for Joseph's life when he was in the pit after they had beaten him there? Verse 11, Jacob told them to go down and present the man with a gift. The same items that the Midianite traders had with them when they took Joseph down to Egypt. Would it have reminded them of the fact they had sold their brother to these same people? In verse 12, they were asked to take back double the money in their sacks. Literally, money is silver. 10 pieces of silver doubled is 20 pieces of silver. The same amount of money that they sold their brother to slavery for. In verse 14, Jacob reminds them that God Almighty alone would grant them mercy. They knew they didn't deserve mercy. None of us do. But they were certain God was punishing them. So to be reminded of God Almighty would only put them under a fear. This is the mighty God who will certainly come after them. All these things were working in the background to prepare these brothers to repent, to have reconciliation with their brother, and to prepare a place for the family to go. God was hot on their trail, and He was not going to let up. The hound was pursuing them. And it was going to eventually provide what we all need, what we talked about this morning at the table. Through this line, this dysfunctional family would come, that promised serpent-crushing, sin-forgiving offspring of Eve, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go into verses 16 and 17 and see the unfolding of this pervasive peace. The brothers return. They're seeking an audience with Joseph. He sees them before they see him, and he sees they have Joseph with them. Benjamin with them. So they've met the requirements, the legal requirements to have an audience with the prime minister. And perhaps Joseph is thinking, if they've let Benjamin go, and Benjamin is with them, maybe Jacob is trusting them. Or maybe Jacob doesn't know. How did they get Benjamin there? Maybe Jacob's not even alive. These are all thoughts that could have come into Joseph's mind. But he knows that they earned that right to be with him. And so God is going to bring some conviction on them through the steward, the first interaction. And verse 16, they come to the man. And they see him, and he talks to them. He's very kind, and he brings us up this point. And he says to them, first of all, don't be afraid. Don't worry. Where is this coming from? He doesn't know all that's going on in their minds, but they are terrified by this act of being brought before the prime minister. They suspect that they're going to be in trouble. In verse 18, it talks about all that was going to happen in their minds. They're concerned they're going to be overpowered, seized, turned into slaves, and then their donkeys are going to be taken. I mean, you can imagine the kind of donkeys they must have in Egypt. You're talking the Mercedes of donkeys. They have that kind of broken down donkey, and they're afraid that these Egyptians are going to take their donkeys. It just shows you they're not thinking rationally, but they're certain this is what's going to happen. And one theologian pointed out that for the guilty in conscience, even hospitality can seem ominous. You see, suspicious people who are guilty, they see problems and traps everywhere. When you live among rats and you yourself are a rat, you see rats everywhere. They're concerned that something was going to happen. They remember Joseph had been rough with them in their first meeting. And now, if they get into that door, it's just going to be ushered right down into the pit where Simeon has been. If they didn't act quickly, they would go straight down. Now, here's an implication for us. Many people are sure that there's a catch to God's generosity. We're sure there's fine print somewhere. We believe that God cannot be possibly as good as the preacher says. And you know they're right. God is much better than any preacher could declare. God is superior to anything that we could try to articulate. You see, Satan and sin in the world, they never live up to their promises. But God goes far beyond all that we could ask or imagine. Satan says that following God will be the loss of your freedom. Jesus says if you follow him, you'll have life and have it abundantly. Who are you going to believe? Jesus is trustworthy. I'll promise you this, there's no Christian at the end of his life who looks back and says, "Oh, I wish I had sinned more." Everyone wishes they had pursued Christ because he has been faithful their whole life. So here they are, desperate to avoid this trap, and so they plead with the steward. And like so many guilty sinners who imagine as it will be at the Lord's judgment, they present their case, why they're innocent. They try to offer their good works to offset any potential judgment that's coming. But that's not how God works, is it? Either receive his grace now, or you will receive his judgment later. The hymn, "The Rock of Ages," captures our situation. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Now, you can imagine with this level of suspicion and fear what that steward's response would have done to them. It blindsided them. They didn't see it coming. So look at verse 23. The steward said to them, "May you be well." Literally, peace to you. Or shalom lachem. Now shalom is not just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of peace, of comfort, of assurance. Now you remember when Jesus was in the storm and he spoke to the storm and he said, "Shalom, peace, be still." And instantly the waters became like glass. And it terrified the disciples to see this level of power. Here, these brothers hear this greeting, and to add to the shock of it, it was a traditional Hebrew greeting given to strangers when they were received as honored guests in the home. They did not expect to hear this from an Egyptian in Egypt. And then the steward explains why they could have peace. He says, "Your God, the God of your father, must have put the treasure in your bags. I received your silver." That's very likely the steward who's speaking was the one who had put the money in the bags. But he's acknowledging, "I was a human agent, but God was behind that. It was God's idea to tell Joseph, to put it on his heart, to make that happen." Now, we don't know what the brother's reaction is, but they must have been stunned. The Egyptian steward greets them with a Hebrew blessing, credits God for this benefit that they received. What's ironic here is this pagan man seems to trust their God more than they do themselves. It certainly would have washed over them a conviction. Now, this steward's response reveals something very important about Joseph. Now, while the man may have been repeating what Joseph had told him to say, there's a likelihood that he had come to trust the same God that Joseph believed in. If you look at Psalm 105, which recounts in part what happens here in Egypt, in verses 21 and 22, it reveals this about Joseph's life in Egypt. It says, "He made him master of his household, ruler over all his possessions, binding his officials at will and instructing his elders." Joseph had a teaching ministry in Egypt. God was now using this Egyptian steward to convict their consciences once more. When he said, "Your God and the God of your father," it would remind them that they had sinned against that God and against their father. For the past 20 years, they did not have shalom, and they had robbed their father of having shalom as well. Do you know what this 20 years was like for them? It's captured in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. There was no peace in that covenant family's house in Canaan. But here in Egypt, peace was offered to them. God was not yet finished with them. He was going to ambush them not just with peace. Grace was on its way. Now to reassure them of his goodwill, he finished with a legal statement. I have received the silver. It's saying there's no more debt. It's been taken care of. The shalom could be theirs. Someone had paid their debt. The steward assured them it was God who had paid the debt. You know the hymn, sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid my debt, and made me free. So they were welcomed into the house. Simeon is released and restored to them. And after many months, maybe even up to 2 years, they're back together. They have no more legal obligations. But there was more kindness to be lavished on them. Their feet are washed. And then they feed their donkeys free of charge. They take care of these donkeys. Astounding peace was pervading this entire moment. But they seemed incapable of understanding when Israel had prayed that God would give them mercy, this is what it would look like. God Almighty was at work. This is an incredible moment. And instead of celebrating, though, in verse 25, look what the brothers do. Since the men had heard that they were going to eat a meal there, they prepared their gift for Joseph's arrival at noon. They still couldn't receive the peace. They could not accept grace. Do you see what they're doing here? They're counting on their gift to appease Joseph. The weight of conviction is upon them. They're trying to find a way to get out from underneath it. They thought they had to earn grace. But do you understand this, friend? If you try to work for grace, it nullifies it. The only way to receive grace is to take it freely. You can't pay it back. There's nothing that you can bring to God that He does not already have. And here, they're bringing with them some nuts and some honey. Do you think Joseph doesn't have access to these things and his land is overflowing with food? How foolish to think these little gifts could do anything to appease this grand prime minister of Egypt, and yet they're going to try. The reality is, anything good you try to bring to God is tainted, isn't it? Isaiah 64:6 reveals that all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. What you need is not your good works. You need the works of another. Our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, has offered His works on your behalf. Will you take it today? Will you receive it and bring it to God? That's all that He will accept. So peace is everywhere here, but the brothers cannot receive it yet. But the hound of heaven is pursuing them, and He is doing that today. Let's look at this third act of providence, a peculiar grace. Like the western at high noon, into town comes Joseph. And as his feet come down the hallway, the brothers are feeling the ominous meeting happen. They're terrified. What is he going to do to them? As he comes in, they do the only thing they could think to do, present their gift and fall down, trying to show they're subservient to him, that he's greater than them. What's interesting is, even though this dream that Joseph had back in chapter 37 is happening, all his brothers are bowing down to him. The text makes no mention of it. Joseph makes no mention of it. It's strangely absent. There's something incredibly more important going on. And the text puts the attention on Joseph. And Joseph asks them, are you well? Again, well is shalom. Is there peace with you? And then he seems to not even wait for a response. And he asks the second question straight away in verse 27. How is your elderly father that you told me about? Is he still alive? Literally, Joseph asks, is your father well? Is there shalom for him? Does he know peace? The irony here is, back in chapter 37, the brothers could not even speak peaceably to Joseph. But in verse 14 of chapter 37, Jacob sent Joseph to check on their shalom. And here, once again in Egypt, 20 years later, who's checking on their shalom? It's Joseph doing it again. What grace! He cares about them. He's seeking confirmation, though, that their father is alive. He's not quite sure. Are they truly trustworthy? Well, they bow down again, this time even lower. They pay homage to him. They prostrate themselves and their faces before him. Once again, the dream's being fulfilled, right? But it's not about that. It's silence on this issue. What happens to Joseph? Watch what he does. Joseph looked up. That's a cue for us to follow his eyes. Where is he looking? In fact, this phrase is mentioned 7 other times in Genesis. Every time it's used, it points to something very important. So what's so important that gets Joseph's attention? It's his brother. He sees his brother. He was waiting for them to confirm it's Benjamin, but he looks to this young man. He uses the term, my child, my son. It's a term of endearment. And then he lavishes a blessing on this one. It's peculiar because it's unusual and it's curious. Now, this captures the effusion of grace. He says, may God be gracious to you. He's speaking to Benjamin. What are the other brothers thinking at this moment? Maybe they're terrified. He seems to have special attention on the brother. If he has attention on him, we may not get him back. If we have to go back to our father, what will happen to him? He'll probably die. They're watching this, and you can imagine their heart rate is increasing. What does it mean? But this blessing. Again, it's their God that he's blessing their brother with. And it's so sincere that verse 30 tells us that Joseph is overcome with emotions for his brother. Now, a similar thing happened in the previous chapter. He sees his brothers and he's overcome with emotion and he weeps. But now, seeing his only full brother from his mother Rachel, literally the text says he boiled up with mercy. Again, Israel's prayers being answered. God is remaining in control even though Joseph is losing control. And so Joseph hurries out of the room without explanation. And you can imagine the shock in this moment. The brothers are wondering what it means. Is he going to get armed guards? Is he coming to take us away? The other servants in the room are thinking, where is he going? What does it mean? Joseph went out, we don't know for how long, but he washes his face to try to hide the tears. And he comes back in when he finally recovers himself. He was deeply stirred with compassion, and he comes back in still warm with that compassion. And he looks to his brothers, and he says, let's eat. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens, and it describes this in verse 32. It's a detail that doesn't have to get explained. But it says, it's tradition, the Egyptians would not eat with the Hebrews because it was detestable to them. Now, there are many gaps in the story. We'd love to know the details. What were they thinking? What happened here? So when the text highlights something in particular, it's important. And here's why it matters. It tells us a bit of the reason why God is going to bring Israel down to Egypt. The separation. This is the primary reason why he had them live in Egypt. They had to be separated from the corrupting influences of the pagan culture in which they live. You remember in chapter 38, Judah had gone down to Canaan. He got caught up in that whole culture. It had infiltrated his thinking. He had abandoned God and he adopted the customs. Now, the Egyptians viewed fellowship with the Hebrews as detestable. And the Hebrews should have viewed intermixing with the pagans the same way, something they should not be doing. Don't develop emotional and relational ties with them. Now, after Moses had written this, in Numbers 25, it recounts a story when Israel whored after the daughters of Moab. And they entered into a religious sexual ceremony. And God, because of that moment, unleashed a deadly judgment on his people. It was the deadliest judgment in their 40 years of wandering. The implication for us should not be missed. Separation from sin has always been God's desire for his children, hasn't it? Paul emphasized this in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. Listen to these words. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The church in so many areas has grown weak today because it longs to be like the world. And it longs to be liked by the world. The hearts of so many Christians rest, unfortunately, in a love of the world. We have a hard time separating from what clearly we should be separated from. Isn't it hard to be in the world but not of the world? It's difficult, but we have a calling to that. We must fight and gather together. The antidote to the seduction is in biblical fellowship. Reminding one another what God has done. Fighting together to remember God is our surpassing satisfaction and treasure. So back to the text. They're here. They're separated. Joseph is watching them. And then he does something that amazes them. Look at verse 33. They were seated before him in order by age. Now, if you're a brother, this is absolutely astonishing. How could this man know how to put them in order by age? Some suspect that Joseph is dropping a hint about who he is, but they have no reason to suspect this. They view this as pure chance, but the chance of this happening is one chance in 39 million tries. It just isn't going to happen unintentionally. Though they don't know the exact probability, they know enough to be astounded. That the word means astonished, amazed, dumbfounded. But it also has a nuance that means to be terrified of divine judgment. And I think the word is chosen directly or specifically to be ambiguous because both of these things are going on in their hearts at the same time. But it reminds them they are not in control. Their gift is not going to control the situation. Bowing down is not going to control the situation. There's a higher power at work. Joseph sees it. The steward sees it, but these brothers do not yet seem to be able to see it. They are experiencing the answer to their father's prayer. They ask that God Almighty would give them mercy, and here it is, but they don't see it. All they see is potential harm. Now, Joseph knew they're on their best behavior before him, and so he makes them off balance. And so he does this, first of all, by putting them in order. They're astonished, they're not thinking clearly, and then he does something else to unmask their true character. Did you see what he did? It says, 5 times more food goes to the younger brother in verse 34. 5 times more bread, 5 times more salad, 5 times more meat, and yes, 5 times as much pudding. There's no way this man could have eaten all of it. It's just piling up, and all the brothers are looking at him. Now think about this. If there was still envy in these brothers' hearts over favoritism, now it's going to come out. They don't think that Joseph can understand them. Certainly they're going to murmur. Joseph would understand everything that was in their hearts. But what do these brothers do? They relax and enjoy the meal. This is a good sign that something is happening to these men. But we know they haven't yet surrendered to God's mercy, His pursuing grace. Now in this state of uncertainty, the favoritism to Benjamin would certainly have aroused that envy, but it's not there. And this is going to prepare us for the incredible test that's going to come up in chapter 44. And I hope you'll be here to hear this. It is stunning what forgiveness looks like. So Israel's prayer is being answered in an unimaginable display of mercy. Joseph boiled up with it. And if we were to carefully consider the evil deeds of these brothers, we'd be astounded that grace has come. And if we take a step further and look at our own wicked hearts, we might be unnerved by God's grace for us too, a peculiar grace. It's unexpected and odd. Why is God acting in this way toward us? So Christian, if you're struggling, if you've wandered, I want to awaken you to see God's powerful mercy, His pervasive peace, and His peculiar grace is for you. In 1774, William Cowper wrote the beautiful hymn, Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. What's peculiar about God's grace is that He patiently endures our rebellion. And He will go to great lengths to break our pride, our obsession with suicidal loves, until we finally surrender to His life-giving and sin-forgiving grace. Now, friend, the love you saw in this feast that Joseph gave is available to you too. The hound of heaven is after you. You cannot outlast Him. It's far better to turn to Him now instead of enduring greater trial. You can't wear Him down. Surrender to Him today and you will find life. I'm going to close with a final story that will sound familiar, but listen to the twist. There was a son who left home in a state of rebellion and hate. And far away from home, he lived a free life, he thought, free of all the confines of his upbringing. There was no impulse that he denied. But as happens time and again, it left him destitute. So in desperation, he sent a letter home. He said to his parents, "I have failed utterly. I have no right to be allowed into your house or to your lives. But I'll be on the train to our village on the last Friday this month. If you're willing to receive me back, please hang one white sheet on the line so that I can know to get off the train and come home." Well, as the train came around that final bend on that Friday, he looked tentatively. But he didn't see the one sheet that he hoped for. Instead, he saw the whole line was filled with white sheets. Every tree branch had a white sheet in it. All the windows had white sheets in them. And when the train pulled into the station, it was filled with white sheets. And such is the grace of God. And so we plead with you, come, sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to sing and celebrate these truths about the wondrous cross where the Prince of Glory died. And as we get ready for this moment, remember, Thompson's hound is the Lord Jesus, and He's coming to seek and save that which is lost. Just repent of your rebellion. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find all that you're longing for, forgiveness, and a Father who will never leave you nor forsake you.